Amen. Well, we're in the we're in the book of Acts, and we are now in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. I think it's the ninth or tenth week we've been considering the book of Acts. We've gone through the Gospel of John, and from going through the Gospel of John, we're considering how once the Lord had been glorified and he ascended back to heaven and he poured out his Holy Spirit, you know, how he continued to work through his apostles, through his church. And in the first chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, it speaks about all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so as we look at these things, this is a continuation of all that Jesus but began both to do and teach. And he's doing it through his apostles. He's doing it through the church, through believers. And he continues to do things, and he uses us to teach one another, to teach a lost world. So he's continued to work through us even now. So we've considered how the book of Acts is an open-ended book because the Lord continues to work. He continues to move. And so he continues to do these things. And us being here, even just sitting down, considering the scriptures and believing in the scriptures, we are witnesses to the things which have happened, which we believe are true. So, you know, he called his apostles to be witnesses of the facts of which they saw and which they heard. And we are now witnesses believing the things which they said they saw and they heard. And so we continue to be a witness for Christ. And that word witness, it can mean so many different things, because the original thing, it means martyr. And living in this context, living in the West, we don't have to necessarily be martyrs for our faith, but there are areas in the world where it costs people their lives to actually stand up for Christ and say that they're Christians. And so, you know, being a witness for Christ, it can mean so many different things in different contexts, but we want to be people who lift up the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so that's what we endeavor to do. So last week we looked at chapter 3, and we looked at the sequence of events which happened around a man who was born lame, and daily he was laid by a gate called Beautiful. And we considered how he was miraculously healed. Now you could say Peter healed him, but it wasn't Peter healed him, it was the Holy Spirit who healed him. But Peter was like the agent, in a sense. And so he was miraculously healed. And the response of the man who was once lame, his response once he received this healing was that he stood up. He stood up, he leapt, and he shouted, and he praised God. And so, you know, we kind of like ask the question, you know, when we came to the Lord, or us walking with the Lord, how's our walk going? Are we standing for the Lord? Do we have that joy? The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so do we walk in the joy of the Lord and the strength of the Lord, or do we walk in a spirit, if I can say it in those terms, of oh me, oh my, and we're always feeling downcast and everything? Because that's not really how the Lord wants us to walk. We have an example here that as soon as he received salvation, he received this gift, he stood up, he leapt, he shouted for joy, and he did it so much that he went from outside the gate, which was outside the temple. So he was outside of the place where he could actually experience worship. But now, because he's received salvation, he can go into the temple and he could really worship and praise God in the way that he should be worshipped and praised. And that's what he did. He went into the temple. He went into Solomon's porch. As he went in there shouting and leaping for joy, a crowd gathered, because they're looking and thinking, "Why? Why is he so happy? What isn't that guy who laid down by the gate called Beautiful for the last, we're going to see 40 years? You know, isn't he the same guy? How comes now he's healed and everything?" So it's the crowd has gathered, and as the crowd gathered, Peter stands up, and Peter doesn't say, oh, look how heavy I am. I just healed this guy. Look how cool I am. Do you want to see some more signs and wonders? He doesn't do that. He uses the sign, the miracle, as an opportunity to point people to Christ. And so my argument is, and has been for the last couple of weeks, that signs, you know, they're good in and of themselves, but they have a purpose. And the purpose is to point people to Christ, to formulate people's thinking with the word of God, because it's the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall remain. So we see that the word is the important thing. And so Peter has this opportunity to declare the message of the gospel, and his audience at this time is predominantly Jewish. And as he shares this message, he doesn't really hold any prisoners, and he shares a message which produced conviction within the hearts and minds of the hearers. And again, we looked at last week how the Lord wants to bring conviction within our hearts, not condemnation. You know, condemnation will keep us in a corner, keep us depressed, not wanting us to have fellowship, not wanting us to go to church, not wanting us to do anything. But conviction now is like, okay, wow, I know I'm not right with the Lord, but I'm encouraged to do something about it, and I want to do something about it. Conviction. Conviction to draw closer to the Lord. So one repels, and one, what's the opposite of repel? Attracts. Just testing you guys, seeing if you're with me. One attracts. Okay. So, the Lord wanted to bring conviction within the hearts of the hearers. And so we reach chapter 4, and we know that the Bible has chapter divisions and everything, but in the original, it's just a letter. It was just, so we don't have those. So it's a continuation of this event surrounding this lame man who was healed. And so it says, now verse 1, Acts chapter 4, if you're there, please say amen. 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 Reading from the New King James Version. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Amen. We'll just pause there. So as I said before, chapter 4 is a continuation of Peter healing this man who was once lame, who stood at the gate called Beautiful. And it says in verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, so as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, just a bit of background information. We know that the Jews were under Roman occupation and under Roman rule. But the Romans gave the Jews the authority to arrest and even pass the sentence of death upon anyone who violated the sanctity of the temple area. So they didn't have any rule or any control, but when it came to the temple area, they had jurisdiction over that. They could arrest people, they could even pass the sentence of death on someone in that area there. And so what they had was the Jews had the temple police. And the temple police, their duty was to maintain order within that temple area. And so while Peter and John, as it says, now as they spoke to the people, that as they were preaching, as they were teaching, which we don't have listed as exactly what they were teaching right now, the temple police basically told the priests, who told the Pharisees, that they all came down swooning upon Peter and John. Okay? And the word got out that Peter was there. Apparently, he had healed someone. And apparently, he was teaching in an unorthodox manner, because he's teaching about, what does it say in verse 1? It's teaching about verse 2. They were being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So order is not being maintained as far as the Jews are concerned, as far as the temple police is concerned. And so they came upon them to stop what was going on. Because in their minds, the apostles were becoming a public nuisance and they were even becoming a threat. And so the Sadducees in particular wanted to get rid and squash all this Jesus talk. And the reason why they wanted to do this in particular was because the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. I don't know if you know that as we go through the... As you go through the Gospels and you see you have the Sadducees and you have the Pharisees, they were always at odds with each other because one didn't believe in the resurrection and one did believe in the resurrection. And so for Peter to be declaring the resurrection, they didn't want to hear that. And so they came down on them straight away. And it says, verse 3, and they laid hands on them. Now, that wasn't laying hands like I laid hands on Kyle today and prayed for him. That was actually, you know, they basically seized them and arrested them. And it says, and it put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So Luke is being consistent with his time frame, because remember they went up at the hour, after the hour of the sacrifice, the hour of prayer. And so after, you know, they healed him and everything, they're teaching and everything, it's evening time. And so what we see now is from Solomon's porch, Peter and John were held overnight by the religious authorities. Now, exactly where they were held, the text doesn't say. Whether the temple area had any prison cells, I don't know. But they were held overnight. They were kept against their will. And, you know, when you see here that they were kept in custody, you know, it's interesting because believers, you know, are no strangers to be imprisoned for righteousness' sake. You know, sometimes people can have this concept that, you know, if you believe if you're a Christian and you believe in the Bible, then it's you believe in being just squeaky clean, you never do anything wrong. They get this wrong impression of what we as believers, we know that we're not squeaky clean and we know that we need a saviour because we're rubbish, amen? And you'd never believe, really, if you didn't know about it, that there's many people within the scriptures who were put in prison. You know, you think about the life of Joseph. He was innocent, but he was banged up, put in prison. You think of Jeremiah. He was a prophet preaching the truth and everything, because the leaders of that time didn't want to hear what he had to say. They put him in prison. You think of John the Baptist, put in prison. Jesus even was locked up, wasn't he? Put in prison. We have references to John and, you know, Peter and John here, but Paul and Silas when they were put in prison as well. You know, and so believers are no strangers to being put in prison. And so, you know, as we know that we're standing up for Christ, if we have to be arrested and put in prison for our faith, we shouldn't really think, well, oh, well, it's an injustice. We have examples throughout the scriptures of people being put in prison for standing up for the Lord. Obviously, it's not what we would want. But I love it because, you know, the scriptures, you know, it's got people who have experienced all different things. People from all different walks of life, you know, have contributed to putting together the scriptures. And so they were put in custody until the next day. And then it says in verse 4, however, so even though Peter and John were imprisoned, this didn't stop the many of those who heard the word believed. So they were put in prison, but that didn't stop what God was doing, did it? The message was out there. They've been put in prison, but you couldn't stop what God was doing. Because it says many who heard the word believed. And so that should make you think of Romans 10:17, which says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's what it says. You see, they heard the message, they believed. And it says, and the number of them came, the men came to be about 5,000. So we're getting this picture now as we're going through and we're tracking through the book of Acts that we had 3,000 people being saved on one day. They heard and believed and they were saved. And now 5,000 people heard and believed on this day. And again, demonstrating that you can arrest people, you can arrest men, but you cannot arrest the gospel. You cannot stop what God is doing, because what God is doing, he will do, he will achieve. He will fulfill. You cannot stop God adding to his church as he purposes to add to his church. And so, even in the present climate where, you know, within the last, I don't know, 6 months, 8 months, we've had, you know, political shifts, haven't we? In this country, in America, we've had political shifts with Brexit and with, I don't know, is it US exit? I don't know what it's called, but... but it just, again, in my mind, it goes to show that we cannot put our trust in politics or in man. You have to put your trust in the Lord, because his purposes will be fulfilled. And so it says, and it came to pass on the next day. So after the 5,000 souls came to saving faith, and Peter and John being held after night, overnight, it says, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, and scribes, verse 6, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So it's a big crowd. A big crowd of people. It's basically giving us a picture of the full council of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body over the nation. So the nation was governed by 71 members consisting of Sadducees, Pharisees, priests, scribes, rulers, and elders. And they're all in town. And they gathered together because they were worried. Worried about this new message, this new teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They were worried. And as I said before, the Sadducees were worried because it's promoting something they don't believe in. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And the Sadducees, they were basically a minority group of aristocrats. They're very, very liberal in their thinking. But they had a very powerful position within the Sanhedrin. And basically, they only believed in the first five books of Moses. And they didn't believe in the supernatural at all. The Pharisees was the next powerful group within the Sanhedrin, and they believed in the Old Testament, they believed in the oral traditions, and as I said before, they believed in the resurrection. So again, these two groups were basically against each other, but we know that they came together at one point, and they came together in agreeing to get rid of Jesus. They joined council to get rid of Jesus. And so they were there, and the rulers, the elders, the high priest Annas, Annas was the high priest because the Romans appointed him to be high priest. Now, if you read your Old Testament, Rome couldn't appoint a high priest. It's God who instituted the first high priest, who was Aaron. And if you wanted to be a high priest, you had to be the son of a preceding high priest. And you was a high priest until you died. And then it continued like that. You couldn't just have somebody appointing a high priest and not appointing and just putting one up and putting one down. And that's exactly what they did. Because Caiaphas was the high priest before, but they didn't like Caiaphas, so they put Annas there. And Caiaphas and Annas were actually related. So you can see how the whole religious system, the whole ruling body over the nation of Israel, it was a mockery. And it says that there was also the extended family of the high priest. And so you can see how it is. It's like the family was ruling the nation, and so they got their, is it nepotism? You know, you got your brothers and your sisters and everyone else just in there, just getting positions of power. And Luke writes that these were all present, and this was a good thing. It was a good thing in contrast to what happened at the Lord's trial. Do you remember when we spoke about the Lord's trial? So they waited to the next day, which was right, because when you were going to hear someone, when you're going to bring someone into court, it had to be done during daylight. When they arrested Jesus, it was at night. They didn't have a full council of people there. They just had a limited amount of people. And so everything about the Lord's trial was illegal, but at least they're trying to do things right now. And so Luke writes this in contrast to the Lord's trial. And we know that they condemned Jesus without any evidence or without any credible witnesses. But at least they're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to ask them what you're doing, how you're doing it. But Luke also writes this because it fulfills the Lord's words of Luke 21. When the disciples asked Jesus about what would be the sign of the end of the times and everything. And within that conversation, Jesus says many things, but he said to his disciples, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And so, we're going to have to hope that whatever Peter says and responds, it's not because he premeditated it, it's because Jesus is giving him the words to say. Amen? And so it says, verse 7, and so when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name you have done this? The religious leaders, they couldn't refute that something powerful and miraculous had happened, and that something powerful had happened through two fishermen. They couldn't understand it. But these two fishermen had found themselves now before the most powerful men in the nation. Two seemingly insignificant people find themselves before the most powerful men in their nation. And it's because Jesus has set it up for them. And what the Sanhedrin wanted to do is they wanted to discredit Peter's explanations. Peter was preaching, what you see here, this lame man being healed, it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of the resurrection. And they're saying, no, we want to discredit that. We want to disprove that. And we want to disprove it, not because it's our opinion, but they're going to back it up with the Old Testament. Because according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So they've got this chunk of scripture here, and they want to use it to their advantage. And so they follow this ancient line of questioning, and they knew the consequences if they found them guilty. If they found them guilty of preaching or teaching or trying to draw the people away from any other name than the name of Jehovah, that it was punishable by death. And so they asked them, by what dunamis have you done this? Or by what name did you perform this? See, they want to catch them out. And verse 8 says, then Peter, and we love Peter because Peter's just bold now. Peter's not having it. He again steps up, and this is going to be his third public confession of the resurrection. Peter knew about denying the Lord, didn't he? He knew about being a coward and running away. But now he's not a coward. Now he's not running away. And he was there when they took, was it Annas' house first? I think he was there when they took Jesus to Annas' house first. I think it was Annas or his cat, one of the two. And so he saw how Jesus got treated. And he knew the outcome of what happened to Jesus. So because he's been arrested overnight, and he knows what he's declaring, and he knows exactly the response he's going to get from the Sanhedrin, he's probably thinking, well, you're going to execute me anyway, so I've really got nothing to lose here. And so Peter boldly stands up, and it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's a good thing. It's going to make all the difference. If you're going to be filled with yourself, that's not so good. But filled with the Holy Spirit, it makes all the difference. And he knew exactly, as I said, the line of question which the Sanhedrin were laying, presenting to him. And he starts off by being respectful, and he starts off by being tactful, but Peter just gets straight to the point. Peter said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, and by what means he has been made well. In other words, he's saying, you're not really judging us for doing a good deed, are you? You're not really going to be there condemning us, because the guy was lame for 40 odd years and we've made him better. And you're really here got us judging us for that? Is that why you got us here? You can't be judging us for doing a good thing. But if you are, let it be known to you all, rulers in the Sanhedrin, and to all the people of Israel. So he's addressing everyone. And he says, basically, you've asked by what power and by what name I've done these things, and I'm not going to beat around the bush. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he just puts it out there. You want to know the name? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, he uses a full title for Jesus, so they don't get it. They don't miss what he's saying. They're not going to kind of get it twisted or anything. You want to know the name? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You got it. And then he goes on to say, whom you crucified. As if he was saying, you know, the one who you illegally murdered, your illegal trial. You illegally murdered him. It's in his name and his power and his authority that I do these things. And it's in his name who God raised from the dead. You see, if you want to know by what power, God demonstrated the power because he raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. And so Peter doesn't hold back. He tells him, you crucified him. But guess what? Even though you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. And because God raised him from the dead, now we're going to get this. He doesn't say it here, but you have to read it into it. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus resurrected, Jesus ascended. Because Jesus ascended and is resurrected, he's glorified. Because he's ascended and glorified, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Because of all these things have happened, the Father says, I will send my promise, which is the Holy Spirit. Because if Jesus doesn't rise, if he doesn't ascend, he doesn't sit next to the right hand of the Father in glory, we don't get the Holy Spirit. It's a sequence of this. It's not written in there, but that's what Peter's actually saying. Whom God raised from the dead. By him, Jesus, this man who was once lame and you couldn't heal him, but Jesus did. He stands before you whole. And so, to prove that Peter and John were not guilty of Deuteronomy 13 and they were not guilty of leading the people astray, Peter backs up his statement with scripture, quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And he says to them, this is, speaking of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the stone which was rejected by you builders. He was rejected, you see. I think part of Diane's poem today was talking about rejection. Speaking about elements of rejection. The ones who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders and spiritual guides over the nation, you rejected the chief cornerstone. The stone which you should have elevated and thought, wow, this is God's promise being fulfilled amongst us. You rejected him. Jesus was rejected by his own people. And you see, when I read that, I kind of like just think, the goodness of God. The goodness of God, because even though he was rejected by his own people, it's like he doesn't hold that to their account. You know, he doesn't hold it to, and it's just a wonderful example of how we are to respond when we face different aspects of rejection. You know, Jesus could have said, you know what, guys, you killed me. You know, you don't want to believe in me. He said, you know what, forget you guys. I don't want anything else to do with you. And if he said that, he would be totally justified because he's God. But he doesn't. It's like over and over again, he's reaching out. He's reaching out to the leaders of Israel. He's reaching out to the nation, wanting them to come into relationship with him. I find that amazing. He's the stone which was rejected by you, but he's there now, basically declaring the gospel with the hope that they will respond to the gospel. He's using Peter to declare the gospel with the hope that they will respond to it. And so, as we face different aspects of rejection, you know, rejection is a horrible thing, isn't it? Who likes to feel rejected? No one does. It is one of the most painful things. And it's easy once we do face rejection to sort of like just really be hard and to be revengeful and just hold contempt and malice. And the Lord's like, well, I'm not displaying that. I'm displaying that I'm still willing to be open and receive people unto myself. And so he says, the stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. Now, I don't know much about construction and everything, but I know that the chief cornerstone is the main reference point from where you take all your measurements, you make sure everything else is going to be level. If that's out of sync, everything else is going to be out of sync. But if that's in sync, everything's going to be plumb. So we can see the importance of the chief cornerstone. And Peter is telling them that you rejected Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And this is why, this is me paraphrasing, this is why you're not level. This is why you're not straight. This is why you're not level in your thinking. You're not straight in your actions before God, because you've rejected, you're not considering the chief cornerstone. And that's for all of us. If we all try to live our lives for ourselves, we get out of sync, because we're not living our lives the way the chief cornerstone is directing us to live our lives. And so Peter tells them these things. Peter isn't holding back at all. He's just going straight for the juggler, in a sense, and telling them exactly what they were guilty of doing, in the hope that they would recognize their ways and they would repent. And what he was basically doing, he was challenging the religious leaders within their own temple. It's like he came into their own house and he was telling them what to do. But that's what needed to happen. And then he goes on and he doesn't stop and he says, nor is there salvation in any other. Now, if you have your Bibles, you see, you need to underline these verses, because this is an emphatic statement by Peter. And he's saying categorically that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. Now, you can try to find salvation in whatever you want. If it's not founded and based on Jesus Christ, you don't have salvation. Many people, you know, try to find their hope and their identity in good causes, whether it's, you know, climate change, or whether it's saving animals, whether it may be one of those things there. And they're all noble things. But if you do not have a faith, or you're not rooted in Christ Jesus, and you don't find salvation in Jesus, you don't have salvation. You don't have hope. And he goes on to say, for there is no other name under heaven given among men. No other name. And so when he says there is no other name under heaven given among men, I think that encompasses everyone, right? That's everyone. Everyone on planet Earth has been given one name to find salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. And it says there's no other name given among men. See, salvation is for mankind, right? Again, people find noble causes in and having deep affections for cats and dogs and animals and things like that. And it's all good. You could have a deep affection for a cat and a dog, but a cat's not finding salvation. It's for mankind. And through mankind, you know, the rest of creation is blessed, isn't it? Because the scripture says that creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. Is that what it says? Creation's groaning. And so it's only given for mankind, because it's only mankind who's basically created in the image and the likeness of God. Amen? So, salvation. Peter is making a statement here that salvation can only be found in the name of Jesus. And then he says, which is the name by which we must be saved. So this is not a suggestion. It's a command here, isn't it? Salvation is a command, you know, why we must be saved. And so, as I said before, we could all look for other names, other faiths or belief systems or worldviews, but Jesus is exclusive. He makes himself exclusive. And you could ask yourself, well, why is Jesus so exclusive? Why does Jesus put himself out there? And Jesus puts himself out there because he is God. And he has proved that he is God by raising from the dead. So Peter makes this bold statement here. And if you just pan out from the situation, as I said, a little bit, yeah. We see the long suffering of God. Because again, he's reaching out to the religious leaders. He's reaching out to them. He's reached out to them before, because before, you know, they had the witness of the word, but then he came with John the Baptist, and the John the Baptist was trying to prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the nation for their Messiah. They didn't want to listen to John the Baptist. They had Jesus in his earthly ministry. They didn't want to listen to Jesus. And now, as a loving father, he's reaching out to them again, and he's using the apostles to tell them that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, and there's salvation, no other name. So Peter's reaching out to them. The Father's reaching out to them. And it says now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin were, they marveled because when Peter said these things, for them it was like they were seeing Jesus again. Because when Jesus was contending with them, they didn't know how to answer Jesus. They didn't know how to respond to him. It's like they tried to catch him out, but they could never catch him out. And so for them, it's like they're seeing this replica of Jesus right before them. And they didn't know what to do. They're marveling, thinking, but wait there, this guy's a fisherman. He's uneducated. He's untrained. How is he speaking to us like this? How is he quoting scripture? Again, do you know when you read the scriptures and it says that Jesus spoke as one who had his own authority? Because before, what the religious leaders would do, they had two schools. I think it's Shammai and Hillel. Shammai and Hillel. And there was two schools of thought. And so when somebody basically looked at the scriptures and started to quote from the scriptures, you'd either do it from the school of Shammai or the school of Hillel. And they had different views on how the scriptures should be interpreted. But when Jesus came along, he wasn't quoting from Shammai or Hillel. He was speaking, he says, but I say to you, you've seen it written, but I'll say to you. And he's quoting as one who had his own authority. You see? And so now these guys, they looked at Jesus and thought, but wait, Jesus didn't go to seminary. Jesus didn't go to college. How did he know all these things? And now they're looking at these guys and saying, they're uneducated. They haven't gone to college. How do they know these things? They're untrained in the things of the law. Remember, these scribes and these Pharisees were there dissecting the law and everything, but they couldn't see Jesus. So they marveled. And then they were like, I get it. They've been with Jesus. I know why they understand these things. I know why they're able to actually have the right interpretation of scripture. Because they've been with Jesus, which makes us ask the question, how much time do we spend with Jesus? How much time do we spend with Jesus? You know, how much time do you spend with Jesus in prayer, in our study, in fellowship with one another, in our worship before him? And worship isn't just us coming together and singing three songs. It's a lifestyle of worship. How much time do we spend with Jesus? If people came around you, could they say, you sound a bit like Jesus. You sound a bit like a Christian, you know, within our conversation. Or is our conversation just like everybody else's conversation? They realized they had been with Jesus. See, when Jesus spoke, he spoke and he brought the scriptures to life. And now Peter's speaking and he's bringing the scriptures to life. When Jesus spoke, you know, they said of Jesus, no other man ever spoke like this man. I love that. And now these guys are doing the same thing. They spoke and they could not have an answer. They did not have an answer. And they realized, they marveled that they had been with Jesus. So in their minds, they started off wanting to catch them out regarding Deuteronomy chapter 13. And what do they do with that now? What do they do with Deuteronomy 13? And it says in verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. so they can't condemn them to death. Really, I had no grounds to keep them in custody. And, you know, they themselves says, we don't understand because they're untrained and uneducated men. And they could only marvel. They realized that Peter and John had been with Jesus and they didn't know what to do. And I think that when we get into situations like that, when we're speaking with people who we give them an answer for the hope we have within us, and they don't know what to do. Sometimes we need to just take it to the next level and say, maybe we should just be bold and say, do you want to accept Christ into your life? Maybe that's the bold step we need to take. And if they don't, then I believe that what the Lord said, I think, is in John chapter 3, that he said this is the condemnation, that people don't want to come to the light because it will expose that their deeds are evil. It exposes that. When you present truth to someone, you present evidence to someone that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and they still reject it, it's because they really don't want it. They've got another thing going on. They have another agenda in their heart, and that's what they want to fulfill. That's what they want to pursue. And so these men, they didn't know what to do. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they had been uneducated and untrained, that they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been with them, standing with them, they could say nothing. But when they had commanded them to go outside the council, they conferred amongst themselves. And so they have to have a response. It's not the response they want to do because they want to sentence them to death, but they have to have a response because they got to show face before the people. And that's what we're going to look at next week, amen? So, the interesting thing I think I took away from this is that God is so long-suffering. When you could look at it and think, Lord, just give up on these people. They're really not interested. He just goes back and back and appeals because the scripture says that it's not his desire that any should perish. It's not his desire that any should perish. And so he just demonstrates how long-suffering he is. And I think it's in the book of Romans where it speaks about, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, do you despise the riches of his goodness? You know, so people look for wealth in so many different things. God is rich in goodness. He's rich in forbearance. He's rich, super rich, trillionaire rich in long suffering. And he's not willing that any should perish. He's always willing to go back and say, come to me, come to me, come to me. That's the God we serve. Father, we just want to thank you for who you are. Thank you for the testimony of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're not like us. Because if it was left to us, if salvation was left to us, Lord, we would have given up a long time ago. You know, but you're rich in goodness. You're rich in mercy. You're long-suffering, Lord. And we just got to thank you for that, Lord, that you just don't give up on us. You don't give up on us, Lord, in trying to draw us initially into relationship with yourself, Lord. But once we come into relationship with you, Lord, and we fail you and we miss the mark so often, Lord, that you don't just abandon us. You continue, Lord, just to love on us, Lord, and draw us back unto yourself. And so, Father, help us to appreciate that today, Lord. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to appreciate that aspect of your character, Lord, and to demonstrate within our own lives, Lord, where we could be more long-suffering with people, more forbearing with people, Lord, demonstrating goodness and mercy towards people as well. Help us, Lord, because we want to be more like you. And so, Father, we just want to commit ourselves into your hands again, in Jesus' name. Amen.